Avili had intended tonight bringing two letters and reading you little excerpts from them, and here in my memory, he must have failed me, I didn't put them in my pocket. I'll bring them on Wednesday night, if I remember, and read them then. It's letters that have come from away down South America, people who are listening into our Wednesday night broadcast. One of them in particular is very interesting. It's from a lady who tells me that she is a Roman Catholic sister and has been listening in to the program each Wednesday night. She wants us to send her some literature. So I'm hoping to send her a safety sentence in enjoyment and God's way of salvation. You keep praying for those folks who are listening in. I tell you honestly, I was contemplating the idea of finishing with that broadcast at the end of this year. This would be completing 4 years of it. But somehow or another, with the letters that have come in the past 2 weeks, it's kind of convinced me. In fact, some of them have told us in a letter, keep going on with this broadcast. And my wife and I have come to the conclusion we should still venture out on it again for next year. So keep praying that God will bless those broadcasts. Now let us turn again to Matthew chapter 13. We've already dealt with the first four of these parables, and tonight we're going to take the last three and combine them together. Matthew chapter 13. Tonight we're dealing with the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price and the dragnet. Chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. I'll remind you that that expression, end of the world, we pointed out the other night, that is the consummation of the age. So shall it be at the consummation of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the Lord have blessed us, I'm sure, the reading of these verses. Now keep in mind some of the things that we have stressed in past studies. You have the seven parables all setting forth the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. Now I feel there is one point we must keep stressing in order that each one will understand it. That so far as the kingdom was concerned, the kingdom was not a mystery. You read of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Israel had a kingdom. It was set up as a kingdom. And then the day came when that monarchy or that kingdom came to an end. But in the mind of those who were members of that nation, there was always that before them that the kingdom would be restored. Even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, even after the resurrection of Christ, are still asking that, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So throughout the Old Testament, the kingdom is not a mystery. They're still looking forward to the time when that kingdom would be restored to Israel. and Israel would be the head of the nations. But what we've got in Matthew 13 is the mystery of the kingdom. Now, which is a different thing altogether. While the kingdom itself was not a mystery, and they were expecting that kingdom to be restored to Israel, here we have the mystery of the kingdom, which even the disciples did not understand at that time. It took a little while for this truth to fix itself in their minds. The mystery of the kingdom then, as set forth by the Lord himself, is simply this: there's a postponement of it. When the king came and he presented himself to the nation, if they had accepted their king, they would have had the kingdom. But you cannot have the kingdom without the king. So they said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected the king, and the kingdom then is rejected because they rejected the king. But the day will come when the king will come back and will re-establish the kingdom. But in the interval, there are certain things that develop between the time of the king's rejection and the time of the king's return. There's an era of time. And it's during that time there's a certain development of things. And that's what we have in these parables that set forth the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery, you see, is not the kingdom itself. The mystery is the postponement of it. But it will come in due course. Now again, we divided up the seven into a series of four and three. Now perhaps you're asking, well, what authority do you have for that? Well, now you remember this. The first four parables were spoken to the multitude. The Lord spoke to them as he sat in the ship. But now he leaves the ship and he goes into the house. He separates himself now from the multitude. And when in the house then, he gives to them the meaning, the interpretation of the first two parables. And then he speaks to them these last three parables. So the three parables we have read now were not spoken to the multitude. They were spoken to his own disciples in the house. That's why you're entitled then to make this distinction between the four and the three. You'll also notice when you take the four, as I indicated last week, I think it was, that there you're viewing this particular era of time. In the time of the postponement of the kingdom, you're seeing the development of things from the human point of view, from the earthly level, and there it seems to be total failure from man's point of view. But when you come to those last three, he's showing you there's a divine side to it, and it is not failure, it is success. There's a treasure, and he knows where the treasure is. And will claim his treasure in due course. Then there's a pearl. And the man seeking the goodly pearl gets the pearl. And will see that it's put on display. And then at the final consummation of the age, and that again lines up with what we have in the first four, it shows you the consummation of the age with the first four, what will be in the end. When you remember the leaven was put into the meal, until the whole was leavened, the whole thing was corrupt. That's viewing it from the earthly point of view. But now when you come here, you'll see in the end that there will be the dragnet. There will be that which is good and that which is bad. The bad rejected and the good gathered in. Now I trust that makes it clear enough in your mind as to what we're studying now. We're seeing things from the divine point of view. Now look at this. Fifth parable, the first one tonight. It's the treasure in the field. Now, I might say this, as others have said it before me, and I agree with them. The amazing thing, is some of the teaching that's been put forth regarding these parables. Now, suppose you just took time and you sat down in your chair at home and you were reading this, and you said to yourself, now suppose I was being asked the question, what is the treasure? And where is this treasure? And who does it belong to? I wonder what answers you would give yourself. How would you write that down? What do you think the treasure is? forces someone that treasure is the gospel, you know. It's the gospel. And just as the treasure is in the field, the gospel has got to be spread throughout the whole world. Or some folks say, well, it's the treasure is the gospel and it's in the church. And it's the church that holds this treasure. These are a lot of things that's found in certain men's writings. Now look, you don't need to go outside the Bible to find out the answer to these questions. We've already found from Matthew chapter 13 what is meant by the field. A sower went forth to sow, parable number 1. And you remember as he sowed the seed, it fell in different places. It was not the soil that tested the seed, but it was the seed that tested the soil. But while some of it was destroyed and some of it removed, some of it choked, there was that that came forth and brought forth fruit. You come to the second parable, you're still in the field. And you're in that part of the field that was good, the part of the field that produced. But the enemy came along and in that same field, he sowed the tares, the imitation, the mongrel thing. And that imitation wheat grew up. The tares grew up with the wheat, mingled in the same field. As we pointed out, it was very plain when the Lord came to give the meaning of it. He says the field is the world. So you're not left in any doubt whatever as to the meaning of the field. Now, if in parable number 1 and parable number 2, the field stands for the world, you can rest assured in parable number 5. The field is still the world. So therefore, the place of the treasure is in the field. But the fact of the matter is, this treasure was hid in the field. And the treasure remains in the field until the owner comes along and claims it. Now, this might create a kind of puzzle thought in your mind. If a man comes along and he knows the treasure is in the field, why doesn't he take the treasure out of the field? He doesn't take it out, it's in the field, and he goes and hides it in the field. Well, now the field is the world. Now, if you want to know what the treasure is, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and we're going to look at one or two scriptures to see if it will fix it in your mind. Go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 19. The book of Exodus chapter 19. And we'll find a little verse there that might give us the key to it. Exodus 19. And look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is the Lord saying this to Israel. And he's saying to Israel and about Israel, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. If you had no other scripture but that one, that should make any intelligent Bible scholar understand that the treasure is Israel. But look again at Psalm 135, the book of Psalms 135. And we'll get a verse there that may throw further light on it. Psalm 135, look at verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now, does that make sense? There you've had two scriptures that definitely throw the focus on Israel as the treasure. Now, look at the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Malachi 3, We'll read from verse 16, get a connection. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. The margin of your Bible might say, my peculiar treasure. The same thing. Here he's speaking of a remnant of Israel who placed a value upon the name of the Lord. And he says, when I make up my peculiar treasure, you shall be mine. Now add these three together. Makes it perfectly clear then that the treasure is Israel. But then there are certain problems arise. If the field is the world, and the treasure is Israel, here's someone that comes seeking the treasure. Didn't the Lord come to his own, and his own received them not? He came seeking them, they rejected him. But what is the idea of the treasure being in the field and being hid in the field? Let your minds go back. Who but God knew about Abraham? You had no peculiar treasure obvious at that time. All you had were the nations. Yet God put his finger on Abram when he was away down in Ur of the Chaldees. And he draws him out. He chooses him out. He finds him. Then you come down through the genealogy. You come from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob and his name changed to Israel. And there, that nation develops. But you will remember for over 20 years, Jacob was away in a strange land in Padan Aram. But God had his eye on him there, and God says, it's time, Jacob, come back. And God brings them back. Then after a number of years, Jacob goes away down with his family of about 70 souls down to Egypt. And you could say that they're lost in the field again. They're only a bunch of slaves while they're down in Egypt. But God knew exactly how long they would be there. And if they were lost to everybody else, they weren't lost to God. He knew exactly where they were, and he came finding them, and he drew them again, and he brought them out of Egypt. And he brings them along, and he places them in the land. Then the day came again, when they lost their land and were carried captive into Babylon. Then he brings a remnant back from there, and on you go through history. And for years, they've been out of the land again. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And up till 1948, they were out of the land. A remnant of them have gone back, only a remnant. They've gone back in unbelief. They still haven't yet repented. The kingdom is not yet restored. They've got no king. They've got no temple. They've got no altar. They've got no sacrifices. So they're back in the land in unbelief. But God knows exactly where they are. People talk today in terms of the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost so far as God is concerned. He knows exactly where they are. They're in the field. They're hidden in the field. And when the Lord comes as the owner, he'll get his treasure all right, but it's in the field. And you never hear of it being taken out of the field. Israel, you see, has the promises of things in this world. And Israel's calling is an earthly calling. They're still in the field. Now let's take an illustration of this and perhaps it'll make it clear. I don't suppose that any of us here know anything about the idea of an invading army. But just suppose now, just suppose that there was a civil war on. You don't want one, but there have been civil wars before. Suppose there was a civil war on, and the Northern Army are coming down with all their power. And here we are. And you have a treasure. And you say, now I can't run with it. We can't get away from them. And if they come and ransack the house here, I won't have this. So I've got a good strong box. I'll put all my treasure in a strong box. I'll go out into that field. I'll dig a hole big enough. And I'll put my treasure in that box. And I'll put it down there in a hole in the field. I'll cover it up. I'll take a certain mark. I'll know exactly where it is. And I'll know where to come back and get it. It's hidden in the field. But the war finishes, and as a result, certain men are given pieces of property because of their action in the war. So this man is given property, and the piece of property he gets takes in your field. You can't go into his property now and get your treasure. No longer yours. It's in the field. There's only one way in which you can get that treasure out of the field. You'll have to buy the field. You're going to buy the field not because you really want the field. You want the treasure that's in it. And the Lord had to come here and he had to pay the ransom price. He had a treasure. And he was going to get that treasure, but that treasure had to be bought. In order to buy the treasure, I need to buy the field. And then you had to come in. You see, but then, didn't the earth belong to the Lord? Yes, that's perfectly true. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But you see, the enemy has come in and taken possession. And so he comes down and he buys the field for the sake of the treasure that's in it. And that treasure is still buried in this field until the time comes when the owner will come and claim his treasure. And Israel is his treasure for this earth. And in spite of the fact that some have said there's no future for Israel, surely we know tonight there is a future for Israel. And the day will come when God will re-establish Israel as his treasure, his peculiar treasure, as the head of the nations. It's not lost. Christ came as king and they rejected him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And over the cross in ridicule it would seem it was written, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And they that passed by wagged their heads and said, that's him. He says he's the king of the Jews. Can't even save himself. But the day will come when we'll see that the cross was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. He was buying the field. He had to pay the price of his precious blood at Calvary. He had to go through the path of suffering before he could enter into his glory. And the day will come when he'll come back and take his purchased possession and he'll restore his treasure. But now, come a little further. The sixth parable, has to do with a pearl of great price. Well, you know that old hymn, and some folks still sing it, I found the pearl of greatest price, and so on. But that hymn does not express the meaning of this parable. Now you see, the treasure was in the field. The field speaks of the world. But you don't get pearls in a field. You ladies know that. The very expensive things of the real. I'm not talking of imitation things now, we're talking of the real thing. Pearls don't come out of the ground. They come from the sea. And you know as well as I do, without turning up the scriptures, the sea is indicative of the nations. Here's a strange thing. Suppose you had a treasure. Suppose it was a diamond. I don't know how to do it, but there are experts who know. They could take a diamond, and they could split that diamond, and split it correctly. You could still have two diamonds. They could even split them again, and give you four diamonds. They don't destroy them by splitting them. You just have more diamonds. And they'll probably shape them. But suppose you had a pearl, beautiful one, and you said, no, I would like to get that split so that I'd have two. And if you tried splitting the pearl, you wouldn't have anything. Pearl is one. You can't split that. You may split your treasure. Or again, you may have a treasure box. And in that treasure box, you may have a number of things in your treasure box. Not just one thing, but a number. You know, little girls like to have their boxes, and they get all the things their mothers have thrown away, and they'll collect them into those boxes, and they'll play with them, and so on. And I think some of the children's mothers do the same thing. There are all lot of things in the drawers they could do without. But the color changes, you know, and they want a new color, and they throw the other ones away, etc., etc., etc. And there's an odd lot of things, perhaps, that they call the treasures that they don't use, they don't need. So a treasure can be made up of many things. Even Israel is made up of 12 tribes. But when you come to a pearl, one pearl of great price. Now, how is a pearl produced? I became very interested in this. So how is a pearl produced? And in searching a little, I found a pearl is the answer to an injured life. The Japanese, I think it was, found this out many years ago. And they decided they wanted to produce pearls, not imitations, the real thing. So the divers would go down and they'd see those little shellfish and they could pierce them and put something in through to that little shellfish. And in due time, it would produce a pearl. But you see, under normal circumstances, it may be just a little grain of sand, little rough piece of sand that would get into the shell. And as a result, that little fish begins to defend itself. And from its own body, it produces that which will cover up the little grain of sand. And then it may put another layer over it, and still another layer. But the pearl then is the answer of an injured life to that which injured it. You see, the thing that comes in and causes the injury, then that little shellfish produces out of its own body that which will protect it. It's the answer of an injured life to that which injured it. As I have indicated, pearls are not found in fields, they're found in the sea. And when they're found there, they're not left there. The treasure in the field is left in the field. Israel's blessings are for this earth. And they will have millennial blessings on this earth when the day comes for the setting up of the millennial kingdom. But when a pearl is found, it's not left in the sea. It's taken out of the sea. And then it may be put in a very prominent place. Or it may find its place even in a crown. A pearl of great price. It may become the property of a king or a queen. For the pearl is taken out of the sea. Now we have not only the production of this pearl, but here you have the man who's seeking the pearl. He's seeking it. And when he seeks it, he buys it. Seeking this pearl. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man who came seeking that goodly pearl. What did it cost him? He loved his church. He gave himself for it. Have you ever thought of that picture away back in the book of Genesis? Where was Eve before she was presented to Adam? Someone, she was nowhere. Yes, she was. She was in Adam. And before she could be presented to Adam, Adam had to be put to sleep. And out of his side, God took that rib. With that rib, he built the woman. Then he brought her and presented her to Adam. Have you realized this? That before a church could be presented to Christ, and she will be presented in all her spotless beauty, she'll be presented in absolute purity. Christ had to die. He's the answer of the injured life. Going to Calvary, being rejected, suffering. Here is the answer of that injured, suffering life. He has produced the peril of great price. The peril of great price is not the gospel. The peril of great price is not salvation. The peril of great price, so far as Christ is concerned, is his church. And it's one. There's a unity about the church that cannot be broken. One may break the fellowship of local Christians, but they cannot break the unity of the church. It's one. Christ is the head. The church is the body. And the day will come when he'll take his purchased possession. And by the way, that leads to another line of thought. But may I remind every one of us, we are a purchased possession. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We died. We live to God alone. I think sometimes we forget that great truth, that we're a purchased possession. If we have been purchased, we belong to the purchaser. If we have been purchased, we should think at times of what it cost him, what he paid. He paid that awful price at Calvary that we might be purchased. Yes, there's the purchased possession, and one day he's going to present us faultless before his Father's presence with exceeding joy. You see, the pearl is not left there, the pearl is taken out. And Christ is not going to leave his church in this world. He's going to take his church out of this world. Now, you'll notice that the way that these parables are set here, when you're introduced to the parable of the pearl, the treasure is still in the field. It's still buried in the field. Israel's still buried in the field yet. And the day will come, and perhaps sooner than some folk think, when Christ is going to take his church out from this environment. He's going to take us right out of this world. You see, the calling of Israel is worldly. He's got property on this earth. He's got a land. They know what the borders will be. And all the promises to Israel had to do with material things. But the promises to the church are spiritual. We've been blessed with every kind of spiritual blessing in Christ, in the heavenly. The church has a heavenly calling. It's not only a heavenly calling, it's a holy calling. And he tells us you've been called with that heavenly calling. Now that being so, our prospects are heavenly. Our prospects are spiritual. No one can take away from us those spiritual blessings. They may take your material blessings from you, but they can't take your spiritual blessings from you. They're yours. They're in Christ. And to take away your spiritual blessings, you'd have to take Christ from you. And so the day will come when he's going to take his church, his purchased possession, right out of this world. At the time of the rapture, he's going to take us home and take us to a new environment where we'll be put on display. To the wonders of those heavenly hosts, he'll be able to say, here's the church that I purchased with my own blood. But now to conclude those parables, he gives us a third one. And the seventh parable has to do with the dragnet. Again, this brings us to the consummation of the age. Now remember again, this is not the gospel net. People have coined certain terms these days, and they say them so often that people take them in as if they were quoting scripture. And they speak of the gospel net, And how at the end of the meeting you've got to bring in the gospel net. You must bring in the net, you know, and count the fish. And if you don't draw in the net and count the fish, you're not concluding your service correctly. And that's not what this is teaching at all. This is not the end of the gospel meeting. This is the consummation of the age. That the consummation of the age, and you'll notice who's going to do this, the angels. There's going to be discrimination. In the net there will be good and bad fish. And God is able to determine what is good and what is corrupt. And sometimes the human go fishing, you know, and something bites and you say, I've got something. Yeah, it's something all right, but you don't know what it is until you bring it in. And what you bring in, you may not want. You catch some strange creatures on the end of that line at times, and you say, well, no one could eat that. I don't know what it is. And you get rid of it. But you bring something else, and I've got it now. It's a flounder. Don't let it off. Make sure you landed in the boat this time. See? You want a good fish. At the end of the age, God is able to discriminate between what is good and what is bad. And then there will be separation. The wicked are separated from the righteous. So that's an act of judgment. And if you connect this to what you have at the end of Matthew 25, you'll discover there's going to be such a thing as the judgment of the living nations. There will be the judgment of the living nations. Now that's not the great white throne. But the judgment of the living nations will discriminate and they will separate one from the other. Then there is condemnation. That which is rejected is cast into the furnace of fire. This will be the final end of all those whose names are not written in the book of life. At the final end. You see, there will be condemnation. Again, I remind you, as we close this study, the first group of four parables spoken to the multitude presented things from the external viewpoint, and thus under human responsibility, and they ended in failure. The second group of parables spoken in the house to the disciples present the internal and spiritual viewpoint, and prove that the divine plan will end in success. God has yet a treasure for this world in the nation of Israel. And even although the nations try to destroy them, God is going to preserve a remnant of that nation. And when you come to Romans chapter 11 and you reach that stage, so then all Israel will be saved. That is, you'll have the 12 tribes represented when that nation is restored to the proper relationship with their God. He has a treasure for this earth. And at that time, he who is David's son and David's Lord will sit upon the throne. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, that is, no one will take it from him. And then God will see to it that there will be not only the peculiar treasure on earth, but the pearl of great price, there will be the heavenly group, the church. Christ's death on the cross was not a failure. Great success. And God's movements are such that they're going on towards the consummation of the age, and God will yet display what he has done through the person of his beloved Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for a day spent with thy people, for the privileges afforded us to have fellowship one with the other. We think of this weekend and the many hundreds of people who will be traveling our highways. Oh God, we do pray, thou wilt give thy preserving care over thy people. Some are traveling from various services. Some are away from home. Some are visiting their friends. give them jogging messages, especially tomorrow on those busy highways. Bring them safely back once more. Take us home in safety tonight. Then bless thy dear people throughout this week who have got to attend to their businesses and go to the office. Be with them and help them to bear a testimony for thee. We ask these things now, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Meeting's over.